Here's a question for you. Let's start here. This is kind of where we left off last week. This should be an easy question, and yet there is a great deal of controversy in the evangelical church world, however you define evangelical church world these days. There's a fair amount of controversy these days about the relationship between what we would call saved Christians, even though that word "saved" now is a fairly nebulous term among evangelicals, but can a real, genuine, honest-to-goodness, blood-bought, elected before the foundation of the world, Christ died for him, fully redeemed, perfected forever Christian, there I've defined Christian there for you, can that sort of person be possessed by the devil? Can a Christian, can a real, live, living, born of the Holy Spirit Christian be possessed of the devil? The reason that I bring this up is for two reasons. Number one, in the Bible, starting at the Garden of Eden, once Adam gave in to his wife, once the wife gave in to the serpent and took the fruit, and then she enticed her husband and he also ate, they did not become wiser. They did not become like God, which is what the serpent told them. The serpent told them, you know, God doesn't want you to eat of that fruit because he knows that the day that you eat of that fruit, your eyes will be opened, you will know for yourselves good and evil, and in so doing, you will become like God. And that's the reason that he doesn't want you to eat that fruit, because God's a very jealous God, and he just doesn't want you to be like him. But if you want to be like him, who is great and glorious, all you've got to do is eat that fruit, and then you'll be like God. And so they, of course, were enticed by that idea. Do you know what the three core impetus for sin are, according to John in 1 John? Lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, pride of life. Are you familiar with those? All of sin breaks down to those three categories. Lust of the eyes, you look at something and you go, I gotta have that. Madison Avenue knows this. That's why most people who like buy a car, we just bought a car. It occurred to me the other day as I was driving in my car that when we bought this car, I never even like opened the hood to see if there was an engine in it. Right? We got to the lot, we walked up, we looked at it, and we saw the outside of it. And they had cleaned it, and it was shining in the sun, and they'd even parked it in a good place. And we just went, oh, we got to have that. Look at that. We didn't even ask, does it run? Does it have a motor? Is the transmission underneath it? We had no idea. Look at that. Wow. So everything's, you know, your eyes, it all starts there. You see stuff, and you say, I got to have that. Men, lust of the flesh, where does it start for you? Where's your lust start? Through your eyes, right? Men will admit, and you women too. But it's just for different things. Men look at women, which is why Jesus would say, in speaking of a man looking at women, that's why he would say, if your eye offends you, pluck it out. Better to be, now, hang on, I'll qualify. He said, better to enter into eternity that way than to spend, you know, an eternity in hell. The point he was making was two legalists who were trying very hard to live by the law and appease God by their own self-righteousness. He was showing the impossibility of achieving that standard and saying, well, then if you're going to go that far, if your eye lusts after a woman, pluck your eye out because it's going to send you to hell if that's your standard. So remember that. But the point was Jesus understood that men's lust starts looking. That's why there's so many men's magazines, you know. Why did they put Cosmo and all those kind of magazines up by the checkout counter and not in the back by the bread? Because they know you've got time to stand there and look at stuff. And while you're looking, women, well, look at that. I didn't know. 16 ways to, well, I didn't know. They know you're more likely to buy it because you have time to look at it. And that's why the cover is always real attractive and glossy and all the wording on stuff. They know that your eye, it's going to be attracting your eye. Right? You're a graphics artist. You know, it's got to be all about pleasing the eye. If it pleases the eye, the rest of it will follow. And then lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh. I need my flesh. I must satisfy my flesh. People will struggle with, gee, I really need to sleep and I'm also hungry. Should I go to sleep hungry or should I eat or should I sleep? My flesh, I don't know what to do. I must satisfy my flesh. Flesh is rough. Flesh will be hard on you. Flesh, you must do it. And so that's the second place where sin comes in. Right. Oh, no,
discipline
no.
Discipline my flesh and make it go without food.
What is the whole point of fasting? Prayer and fasting. The whole point of fasting is to discipline your flesh, to deny your flesh something that it desperately wants and needs. That's all part of that. And then the third, of course, is pride of life. People who believe they're special simply by virtue of the fact that they exist. I live, I am alive, therefore I'm... That's the beginning of all humanist philosophy. that you have value based on the fact that you exist, and that everyone must go to heaven simply by virtue of the fact that they lived and died, because people are valuable. People are valuable. They must all be loved by God. As soon as you start with that impression, you start down that road of sin. Pride of life, lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh. So I said that to say, Eve, it says, looked at the apple, and she saw that it was attractive, lust of the eyes. She saw that it was good for food, lust of the flesh, and that it was good to make one wise and like God, pride of life. All three of them came into play right then and there. She took the fruit, she ate it. She then goes to her husband and says, this is good, you got to try some of this. And the devil had told them, you will become like gods when you eat that fruit. And just the opposite happened. Instead of becoming healthy, wealthy, wise like gods, they came to know good and evil. And rather than recognizing themselves as good, they recognized that they were really not good. They recognized that they were naked. They recognized that they had rebelled. And the first thing they did was hide. Exactly. They didn't go run to God and go, hey, we're equal now. You know, took care of that thing for you. We're gods now too. Instead, they went, oh man, what have we done? Hide. And then recognizing that they were naked, it says they took fig leaves and tied them together and kind of covered up their body parts because they realized that they were naked. They didn't know they were naked before that. They had no sense of guilt. So God comes along and says, so where are you? Like he didn't know. But I think it's a great opportunity he gave them to lie. He says, so where are you? Are you hiding? Did you eat from that tree? I love Adam's excuse. The woman you gave me. Everything was fine until she got here, okay? It was the garden, there were a lot of animals, I'm naming things, I'm eating, things are fine, okay? I go to sleep, I wake up, she's here, and she did entice me to eat. I love the blame game. She then goes, well, the serpent that you let into the garden, the serpent, he did entice me and I did eat. Everybody's got an excuse. Excuse, excuse, excuse.
I don't think they blame God. That you did.
That you did. You did all this. Hey. Now the question is, did God buy any of their excuses? No.
No.
Did he hold them as guilty anyway?
Yes.
Did he curse them anyway?
Yes.
Yeah. So now, in those curses was included that man was going to have to eat by the sweat of his brow, that men were going to have to work now instead of just living in the Garden of Eden where there was plenty of food and you can just eat of every tree and you're just fine. Instead, they were going to have to work and eat off the sweat of their brow, and the curse for women was pain in childbirth. However, he also said that through the seed of the woman would come someone who would bruise or crush the head of the serpent. The serpent who had caused this dismay in the Garden of Eden had a curse put on him. Now think about it. The man was guilty, the serpent was guilty, the woman was guilty, and God cursed all three. Now they all had excuses, and they all had their reasons, but God held them all three accountable. What?
I don't remember the last sermon when you said this, God let the serpent in and punished him anyway?
Yes. Why? Because God, get this in your head, God hates sin in every occasion. Whether you've got an excuse, whether you've got a reason, whether you can say, well, I'm a product of my environment, whether you can say, it's not my fault, I was made this way, whether you can, whatever your argument is, God hates sin on every occasion.
So why did he let him in like that?
Ah, good question. Now, people ask that question all the time. Why would God have let the devil in? It has to fall under the category of God's sovereign purpose, which is this, that God is in the work of revealing himself. He is in the job of revealing himself. He is in the effort of revealing himself to his creation. The name Jehovah, the word Jehovah is a revelatory word. In fact, it's actually a picture word that we've lost the sense of. But what it means, Jehovah, is a pressure that is building up in order to explode out or to reveal itself. And that's why every time he says, I am Jehovah Jireh, I am Jehovah Rophi, I am Jehovah Shalom, I am Jehovah, it is all him saying, I am revealing myself as the God who is enough. I am revealing myself as the God of peace. I am revealing myself as the God who is there. I am revealing myself in all of these different characteristics. Well, one of the characteristics that God wanted to make sure to reveal about himself is that he was a gracious and loving God. And there is no bigger, more obvious example of love than to love the unlovable. It's real easy to love something that's lovely. It's real easy to love something that's lovable. It's real easy to love Megan. She's easy to love. She's a pretty lovable kid. You can go, well, Megan, sure. You know, it's easy to love Megan. But me, it's harder to love me. I work real hard at being unlovable. So it requires more effort to love me. But take a look at it from God's perspective, God who is eternally holy, with whom there is no sin, who is completely pure, continually in the light of righteousness, who has surrounded himself in his own eternal glory, who has angels flying around his head singing about his holiness, who has enthroned himself in righteousness, and then along comes Tom. Now, God must actually put in effort to love Tom, because Tom's not going to be naturally lovable to God if you look at Tom's sinfulness versus God's holiness. You see the difference? Do you see the chasm between the two? Sorry, you were here. There's a chasm between God's absolute holiness and Tom's sinfulness. So it takes the work of God to love Tom because Tom was incapable of loving God enough to create a relationship. It had to be God that created the relationship by loving Tom despite himself. So God allowed the serpent into the garden for the purpose that men would fall into sin, so that when God saved and loved those same fallen creatures, his grace was on exhibition. People would finally see a characteristic, a personality, a side of God that couldn't be seen any other way. If God had left Adam and Eve in their perfection and then took them to heaven, what grace is that? They were fine. They were perfect. They were created perfect, and they continue perfect. That's why Paul would say that the elect angels who didn't leave their first estate, I love that language of the elect angels, that there was a third of heaven that fell with Satan when he was cast out of heaven. But the two-thirds that didn't, even they, the reason that they didn't fall was because God had elected them to the position that they stayed in. He said that angels would look down, bow down low to look into this thing, that God, who did not stoop to help the fallen angels, would stoop down in love and grace to help fallen men. And that men who were created lower than the angels, God is going to raise up to an estate where they will judge the angels. The angels watch this and they marvel at it. So all of this, James, to answer your question, it's a very long answer to a very short question, but all of this is God revealing himself in every aspect of who he is. So according to his plan, he created men in a perfect state and then let the serpent in on purpose in order so that they would be deceived, so that men would fall into sinfulness, so that his son could redeem a people who would forever and always then worship him as their savior and redeemer by grace. It all redounds to God's glory. Unless you understand that the salvation of men is completely an enterprise of God designed for God's glory, then you'll misunderstand. Again, if you take that humanist position, you say, well, men are valuable in their own right, you know, pride of life. Men in their own right, if they start saying, well, I'm valuable just because I exist, they will justify God saving them on the basis of their goodness, and they won't understand that it's completely and utterly an act of grace. It will redound to the goodness of the man who got saved. But if you are completely worthless, if in fact total depravity is true and there's nothing you can do to get to God, and it was completely God's enterprise to love you anyway and by grace save you through faith, then it all redounds to Christ's glory, and he will get all of the worship and the glory forever in heaven. See the difference? Okay, so that brings us to Garden of Eden. And he then cursed them and said, this was the curse. First, there was the curse on the man that he would have to work with the sweat of his brow, that the serpent was going to have to crawl on his belly and eat dust, which snakes have done ever since, and that women were going to have pain in childbirth. But then he put out what theologians call the proto-evangel, which basically means this was the first telling of the gospel, the first time that the good news was told. No sooner was there a fall into sin than there was the story of redemption. As soon as there was sin, first thing God did was kill an animal to create a skin to cover their nakedness. If you can't see the typology in that, you're brain dead. It was that something had to die for him to take a skin off an animal. He had to have killed the animal. And he took the skin to cover their nakedness. So the flesh of the one who died was enough to cover their sin. You see the typology there? And then he said to them, here's the way it's going to work, that the seed of the woman is going to crush the seed of the serpent. It will crush his head, but it will bruise his heel. The picture is that Christ in defeating, well, the one to come. He didn't say Christ. In fact, in that proto-evangel, you don't even find substitutionary atonement. All it was that through the woman was going to come one who was going to defeat that serpent who had caused the fall in the first place. That's the first part of the gospel that you get back there in the Garden of Eden. Now, the way that was going to be accomplished was that it was going to bruise the Redeemer's heel, but it was going to crush the serpent's head. You can see the picture, right? If we get involved in something, if Todd and I get involved in something that smashes my head but hurts his heel, he has done something with his heel to my head. That's pretty obvious, right? Now, there's an ancient form of worship that used to happen at the end of wars, at the end of a battle. If you were an ancient king in battle and you wanted to make sure that the other king, the opposing force, would stop killing your people, if you wanted to surrender utterly, if you wanted to say, okay, that's it, please stop the war, stop killing us, what you would do is go in front of the opposing king and you would put your forehead in the dust in front of them, which became the word worship. The Hebrew concept of worship is exactly that. Put your forehead in the dust in front of the one that you're worshiping. But then the conquering king would put his foot on top of that guy's head. And that was the way of him showing, I, this king, have defeated that king. And the war wasn't over until that had happened. That's exactly the imagery that God drew all the way back in the Garden of Eden, that the serpent's head would be crushed, but it would take the heel of Christ. So Christ then would be the conquering king who would destroy the prince of the power of the air. See the proto-evangel all the way back there? The first telling of the good news. From that point forward, all of humanity is essentially divided into two categories: the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. Now that phraseology, the seed of the woman, is a really interesting phrase because you don't find that anywhere else in literature or in science or in medicine. Everyone knows women don't have seed. Right, moms? Women have eggs. Men have seeds. Seed and egg, ta-da, kid. That's how it works. Did I circumlocute that okay for the kids? Did I get around that all right? Okay. It takes a man and a woman to make a kid. That's basic. Man and a woman, kid. Well, there's activity in between. But man and woman, kid. Right? That's how it works. Two women, no kid. Two men, no kid. Man and woman, kid. That's how it works. And yet God would say that the seed of the woman was going to crush the head of the seed of the serpent. Well, it makes sense. Seed of the serpent, fine. That's a male form. That's a male figure. That works. But seed of the woman? Again, even in the telling of the proto-evangel, you find the virgin birth. That there was going to be one coming who would be completely seed of woman, no man involved. That without a man involved, yet there was going to be this deliverer come. So that's how complete this picture of the proto-evangel was from that point forward. In fact, when Abel was born, Eve said when she had her first baby after the fall, do you remember what she said? I have received, and in the Hebrew there's the definite article, I have received the man. She believed that was it. There it was, the seed of the woman. I have received the man. She thought this was going to be the deliverer that was predicted. Genesis 4:1, is that where it is? Thank you. She said, I've received what she thought was going to be the promised one. Little did she know that it was actually going to be another 4,000 years roughly before the seed of the woman would arrive. But between Eve and Mary, there were all those generations of women who all knew that telling, who all knew that story, who all understood that the Messiah was going to come by the seed of a woman. And if you were a Hebrew woman or an Israelitish woman in that gap of time, one of your greatest desires was to be the mother of the Messiah. Which is why when the angel showed up and talked to Mary, it wasn't that big a shock to her. The concept, at least, was not that big a shock. Blessed are you among women, you, the fruit of your womb, Jesus. I mean, fruit of your womb, there's no man involved. All of that language has been around for 4,000 years. Now, all of humanity then gets divided into seed of the serpent, seed of the woman, seed of the serpent, seed of the woman. The seed of the woman is always the blessed line. It's always the godly line. It's always the people who became Israel and the people who become then through the Messiah, the church. Seed of the woman, very distinct group, who then, because they had the seed of the woman group, their father would be God. For instance, before Pentecost, before the Spirit fell, in fact, during the time when Jesus was still telling Peter things like, when you are converted, strengthen your brethren. This is really before their conversion because the Holy Spirit hadn't come around yet. They came to him and said, teach us to pray. He said, John the Baptist's disciples have learned how to pray. Teach us how to pray. He said, okay, when you pray, say this. Our Father. He started right there. Our Father. We are Our father's God. We are from the seed of the woman, the Messiah. Our father is God. Yet Jesus would walk around to the Pharisees and say things like, you always do the will of your father. And they say, well, our father's Abraham. And he said, no, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham, but you seek to kill me, which Abraham never sought to do. You are of your father, the devil, and his works you will always do. See how clearly Jesus delineated two groups, children of the devil, children of God. Our father, the children of the devil can't say our father, children of the devil is their father. All of humanity is broken into those two groups. Now, the large topic here is still perseverance of the saints. Will Christians, in fact, persevere all the way to the end? My contention all the way along has been that it takes more than just you changing for you to lose your salvation. It would take God changing for you to lose your salvation, because it is God who saved you. It is not you that talked God into saving you, nor did he save you on the basis of something you did. He saved you by his grace. He saved you to demonstrate his graciousness and his love in saving the unlovable. This is completely a godly enterprise. So when people say, well, you can lose your salvation if you, fill in the blank, if you sin, if you do bad enough, if you do the thing, the answer is always, no, no, no. All that means is that you did what you naturally do. There was no big change there. You're a sinner and you sinned. Okay, that's a gimme. But for you to be lost, if you were saved by God, it would require God to change. And once you get that in your head, you can feel secure that you are going to make it all the way to the end, because again, this is God's enterprise, not yours. He never said that we are safe and secure in your hands. He said we are safe and secure in the Father's hands. So for the Father to ever let go of you and let you fall would require God to change his mind, his intention, his grace, his purpose, his before the foundation of the world writing. Everything that he intended to do would be turned upside down and God would have to change. And a couple weeks ago, we looked at all the verses that say that God does not, cannot, will not change. Therefore, you're secure if he has decreed to save you. Here's the next big issue. If you are a child of God, if you are in fact his, adopted into the family of God, loved by him before the foundation of the world, written down in a book of life before the foundation of the world, if Christ did in fact die for you, paid the price for your redemption, perfected forever in the counsels of heaven, if that's true of you, and you could be lost, it's more than just God changing and you changing. It's you becoming a child of the devil from being a child of God. And how in the world do you make that great cosmic leap from being a child of God to being a child of Satan? Children of the devil, lost. Children of God, saved. If you're saved and then can be lost, you go from being a child of God to being a child of the devil. If all of humanity is divided into the two groups, child of God, child of the devil, and you are lost, you're a child of the devil. But if you were previously saved, God allowed you to go from being one of his children to being a child of the devil. Is that possible? Is it probable? Can it happen? Does it ever happen? That's the question today. Gosh, that was all introduction. Hey, now we finally got to the question. Can Christians be lost? I'll tell you right up front, just so there's, you don't have to wait till the end if you have to go early. No. There, we're done now. Christians cannot be possessed of the devil, nor can you lose your estate. If you belong to God, as I keep on saying, it would take God changing for you to be lost. Now, the Bible states in many places that Christians cannot be taken by the devil. Want to see it? All right, let's start at the beginning. 1 John 5:18, go there. This is as clear and didactic a statement on the topic as you could ever ask for. But I have others. 1 John 5:18. You got it there, Todd?
I do.
Read it out loud for us.
We know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. The one who is born of God keeps him safe, and the evil one cannot harm him.
What's that say? And the wicked one cannot harm him. In the King James, it says, and that wicked one touches him not. Touches him not. We know that those that are born of God, now look at that, born of God. See that family relationship there? Not children of the devil, children of God, born of God. You were born again when the Spirit of God was placed in you. The Spirit of God was placed in you on purpose by God. He chose you, he elected you, and he put his Spirit in you. That's why you would consider yourself, or why you are in fact born again. When you were born again, you were born into the family of God. You were adopted into the family of God. Christ is now your elder brother. God is your father on purpose. It's very important. God did these things for you on purpose because he had determined to save you. And those who are born of God do not continue in sin. That's his first point. You're no longer happy to just go your merry way and sin at will whenever you want. The struggle between the spirit and the flesh takes on, and you can't do the things you used to do. Has anybody found that to be true? It's certainly true in my life. No, it's much harder to do the things you used to do. It's harder to live the way you used to live because the spirit of God convicts you and your conscience gets to you and you go, ah, I can't do that anymore. And if you do, you feel guilty for a week. It's not worth it anymore. Yeah, it's like, oh, I can't take the guilt. Jeez. Well, that's true. That's the process of him making sure that now being born of God and all things in the process of becoming new, that you no longer stay in that state of continuous rebellion against God. That's what he's talking about. But he that is begotten of God is kept by God, and that wicked one touches him not. Now, you've got two sure guarantees there. Number one, those that are born of God are kept by God, right? They that are born of God are kept by God. How many times have you seen that? I will never leave you. I'll never forsake you. I will never let you go. And we are both in the Father's hands and he's greater than all. As many times as you see that language, you know that we are kept by God. We don't keep the relationship with God. If it was up to Todd to keep the relationship with God, we're in trouble. How many human relationships, Todd, in your life? Almost called you God. How many relationships in your life, Todd? First Church of Todd. How many relationships in your human life so far have you screwed up?
I never even bothered to count them.
Yeah, right, exactly. Because we are incapable of continuing and maintaining relationships. It's just our human nature. Our sinfulness gets in the way. Our pride, our ego gets in the way. We start thinking about me first. That's why so many marriages fail. Me first. I'm listening right now in the car. I was given a program on Christian marriage counseling, which I don't know when pastors decided that they suddenly had to become pop psychologists too. I wish there was more theology in the church and less pop psychology, but hey. And one of the basic premises that this guy had was that marriages will survive if there's no dominance by one or the other of the two partners, but that there's equality across the board in the relationship, that's how the relationship will survive. Bible doesn't say that. Bible says that Christ is the head of the man, and the man is the head of the woman, and the woman cares for the children. I mean, there's a delineation in the Bible, very clear delineation that the man is supposed to be the head of the household and that he is supposed to recognize Christ's headship over him. That's very clearly written out in the Bible. But, you know, pop psychology says, no, it should be a different way. So anyway, I had a point, which is that human relationships, we by nature will mess up our human relationships because that is our character. That is our nature. That's why I tell people all the time that are thinking about getting married, that marriage will fail on you if you don't understand this basic biblical notion. He said, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Nobody wants to talk about that last phrase, and gave himself for it. How did he give himself for the church? He loved them so much, he gave his life and died for them. Sacrifice. Genuine love is about sacrifice. It's not about me first, and it's not about compromise. I don't know why suddenly I'm talking about this, but here we go. Marriages that are built on compromise, we've been told our whole lives, marriage is about compromise, compromise. Marriages based on compromise fail every time because we are sinful human beings who will keep track of the compromise and say, you know, I'm doing 70% here and you're only doing 30. You know, you need to do 60 and I need to do 40. Between the two of us, we're trying to make up 100 total percent. That's what compromise teaches you. 50-50, that's compromise. But unless you're both doing 100%, you won't make it. Forget compromise. Unless you're willing to sacrifice, you won't make it. The only marriages that stay together are the ones where both parties are willing to sacrifice for the good of the other person. And if you're not willing to do that, your marriage is going to fail. If one person's sacrificing and the other one's taking the benefits of the sacrifice, marriage is going to fail. But the demonstration was Christ died for the bride that he loved. And unless men are willing to lay down their lives and sacrifice for the good of the marriage, their ego and their pride of life and their flesh is going to get raised up and say, I deserve better than this. You know, why aren't you doing more for me? That's men. So, here's the point. And hopefully I do have one. is that we will mess up our relationships. There it is. We will mess up our relationships, which is why it's so important to know that your relationship with God is not based on your ability to sustain the relationship. It is based on God's ability to sustain the relationship because God does not change. You change. You're fallible. You're malleable. You're like the wind. Every day, some new idea pops into our heads and we go, well, now I got to do this. You can't count on anybody to be the way they were. Everybody changes. People go through all sorts of permutations in this lifetime. That's why relationships start and fail, and you know, all human relationships get messed up by the fact that we are sinful humans, which is why the only relationship that will sustain no matter what is the one that is based on the covenant God made with himself. Why, when God made the covenant with Abraham that is the basis of all salvation, why did he make sure that he went through the animals with no one else? Because the covenant had to be based on God's infallibility and that alone. Because if he had walked through it with anybody else and said, now you keep your half, like he did with Israel, I'll make a covenant with you. Here's the law, you keep it, I'll save you. How did that go? People couldn't do it. Of course not, because people cannot keep their part of the bargain. But God, who does not change, will not fail to keep his part of the bargain. And his part of the bargain is saving you despite yourself. Because he that is begotten of God, who is born of God, that person is kept by God, and the evil one touches him not. Why? Because God will not let the evil one get to him. Now, if the evil one cannot touch someone who's been born of God, how can they become possessed and leave their spiritual estate of being son of God and exchange that for being son of the devil? How does that happen? It can't. Yes, ma'am.
Okay. And Satan had his hands all over Job.
With permission. Right.
With permission, of course, but he did. And in verse 6 here of Job 2 says, the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your hand, but spares life. And he had full control over his body. He just had to let him live. Right.
So but who had control there? The devil or God?
God did. Okay. But still, he was born.
Let me answer two different things for you.
All right.
The first one is going to be answered in Luke 11, so we can just go right there. The book of Job, and that's a very good question, and often the question that comes up as part of this. First off, you have to understand that the sovereignty of God was on display in the book of Job. If anything, you come away recognizing that the devil couldn't do anything God didn't allow him to do. And so if you are in God's hand, and God promises you that the evil one who he controls won't touch you, that's a firm promise. But we are also under a completely different relationship with God than Job was. Job is the oldest book in the Bible. There's no mention of it, of the law. There's no mention of Moses. There's no mention of Israel as a nation. It's the oldest piece of literature on the planet. It goes back to, you know, pre-Moses somewhere. The flood isn't mentioned. So people have speculated on the age of Job. And the first thing you find in the book of Job is the devil being allowed by God and also contained by God, and saying you can do this, but not this. You can go this far, but not any further. Go this far, but any further. And the whole point of the book was to drive Job to the point where he would say, well, then let God come down here and I'll demand an answer of him. God shows up and says, stand up, quit you like a man. I will demand answers of you. Where were you when I hung the stars? Where were you when I hung the Pleiades? Where were you when I... And then he goes through the whole series of everything he does. I feed the baby birds. I feed the baby lions. So the book is really about God's sovereignty in all things and his control over the most minute details of life. The purpose of the book. But when that was written, there was no such thing as the Redeemer. There was no, you know, there was no knowledge yet of Christ coming. There was no new covenant. We are living under a completely different covenantal relationship than anybody did pre-Christ. We are now living in a relationship that is bound up in promises of salvation by grace through faith that were completely unknown under the older covenants. You understand what I'm saying? Here's a perfect example. Nowhere in the Old Testament do you find the promise of the Holy Spirit indwelling people, individual people. Instead, what you find is God's Spirit in a form of a cloud coming down into the temple and occupying the Holy of Holies once a year. So God's presence is always there, and the temple is the place where God's presence is contained. But it's always external to men. Men can't go to it. Men can't go to the holy mountain. Men can't go in the Holy of Holies. Men can't go anywhere where the presence of God is, or it will kill them. That's the old covenant version. You get into the new covenant as of Pentecost, actually when Christ died. in the temple, the curtain, the heavy curtain that covered the Holy of Holies to keep men out, it says that at the point that Christ cried out and gave up the ghost, that the curtain in the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom. And since it was taller than men were, that was God who ripped it open. Paul said that the reason that curtain was ripped open was to let us in. That no longer was this the holiest place. No longer was the Holy of Holies the only place God would be. Pentecost comes along, and for the first time you find the Spirit of God indwelling individual people, which is why Paul would say, you are now the temple of God. That presence of God that would only occupy the temple now occupies you, and you become the temple of the Holy Spirit. Now, once you have the Holy Spirit inside you, indwelling you, something that you never had before Christ's death and resurrection, once you have that inside you, can a more powerful demonic spirit come along and drive Christ out and take up residence inside you? That's what Luke is talking about, and it's going to answer your question. Luke 11, verse 20. Verse 14. Jesus has been going around healing people, doing great miracles. And he was casting out a devil, and the devil was dumb, couldn't speak. Came to pass that when the devil was gone out, the person who was possessed by the devil was able to speak. And the people wondered about it, and there were some of them that said, well, he casts out devils through Beelzebub, the chief of the devils. Do you know what Beelzebub means? Lord of the Flies. Yeah. So they, seeing that he's driving out devils and seeing that devils and demons are subject to him, they say, well, the only reason they're subject to him, they're not going to admit he's God. The Pharisees are not about to go, well, he drives out devils because he's God. So they conclude, well, if he can drive out devils, he must be the chief of devils. They're doing his bidding, so he must be the worst of all devils. So they claim that he's Beelzebub. Which, by the way, if it's true that men will stand before God and give account for every idle word, you'd hate to be these guys on that day, huh? Oh, so this is your throne. Oh, you know that whole Beelzebub thing? Yeah.
I was joking.
What was I thinking? He casts out devils through Beelzebub, the chief of devils, and others, tempting Christ, sought from him a sign from heaven. And he said, knowing their thoughts. I love that Luke threw that in there. He knew their thoughts. He said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against a house falls. You get the picture? He said, you think that I'm driving out devils because I am a devil. But that makes no sense. He said, if a kingdom is divided against a kingdom, it goes to war with itself. If a house is divided against the house, the whole house falls. If you've got war inside a house or inside a kingdom, it's going to be destroyed naturally from the inside. You don't have to work on it from the outside. Verse 18. If Satan also be divided against himself, how shall his kingdom stand? Because you say that I cast out devils through Beelzebub. But if by Beelzebub I cast out devils, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore shall they be your judges. Now that was about the fact that there were already demonologists, there were already exorcists among the Jews who drove out devils. And he said, you know, you say that I drive out demons by a demon, and yet your own sons work as exorcists, so who do they work by? Therefore they'll judge you for that, for judging me. This is all God's work. But if I, verse 20, but if I with the finger of God cast out devils, then no doubt the kingdom of God has come upon you. That's the one thing they wouldn't admit. They wouldn't go so far as to say, well, this guy's got to be God. Look what he's doing. He said, but if I by the finger of God am casting out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God has come upon you. Now look at verse 21. This is going to answer your question, Tiffany. When a strong man armed keeps his palace, then his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him and take from him all his armor wherein he trusts and divides the spoils, then he that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scatters. When an unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walks through dry places seeking rest, and finding none, he says, I will return unto my house from whence I came. And when he comes, he finds it swept and garnished. And then goeth he, and he taketh to him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in, and they dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. Here's his point. Jesus said, casting out devils, which is the way that the Jews and the sons of the Jews and stuff were doing it. They were just walking around casting out devils. And he was saying, that's no help. If you just cast out a devil, but you don't take up residence where that devil was, then that devil just goes find seven others like him and says, hey, I know a good place to live. And the end state of that man is worse than it began. So he says, but I am the stronger man that comes and spoils the kingdom, who drives out that devil, and then I take up residence. Once the Holy Spirit indwells a person, the stronger man, God, Christ, who is stronger than all, takes up residence in the Christian, and no longer can anyone spoil that house because the stronger man lives there. Get the picture? Let me show you something else. Matthew 12:29. You don't have to turn there, but it reads this, exactly what I just said. Jesus said, or else, how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods except he first bind that strong man and then he will spoil his house? In other words, Jesus said, the first thing I do when I drive out devils is that I bind them. I make them powerless. I make it so that they can no longer do anything. And then because I'm the stronger, I'm the superior, I set up housekeeping there. I become the good man of the house. I become the master of the house. And that one that was bound and cast out has no more power. So you see the picture? So again, when you're saying, if you're talking about Job, you're talking about a person who not only was under God's control and God's hand of protection so that he could only do this and no more, but more importantly, under the new covenant, once you become the temple of God and the Spirit of God is indwelling you, then you have the stronger power inside you so that no outer power can possibly come in and conquer, because it's no longer conquering you. It's what I keep saying. It's conquering God, right? If it's God that saved you and God that took up residence in you, for the devil to be able to take you, the devil has to conquer the God that is in you. Is that possible? Well, no, of course. If the book of Job teaches us anything, it's that God's more powerful and will only let the devil do this and not that. So clearly, God is continually showing himself as the sovereign and the strong one and the superior one, and then the devil can only do what God will allow him to do. And then he takes up residence in you. See the picture? Let me show you a couple more. Knowing that the devil is powerless to defend any stronghold against the superior might of our Lord and cannot touch anyone that has been purchased by Christ, how is it possible for a man to be so tempted that he would willingly exchange that heavenly estate for certain doom? Can't happen. 1 John, we were there a moment ago. Anybody still in 1 John?
Yes.
1 John 4:4. Go there. 1 John 4:4. You got that, Tiffany? Why don't you read it out loud for us? Okay, who is he that is in the world?
Satan.
Satan, the prince of the power of the air. Right, he that is in the world is Satan. But that verse very clearly says, you are of God, little children, and you have overcome them because greater is he that is in you. See that? The Holy Spirit of God that is in you is greater than the devil that is in the world. So that's how come you've overcome. It is all the work of God. 1 Corinthians 10:13, one of my favorite verses, says this. One of the ways that people want to say, well, you know, the devil can get you by tempting you. You know, okay, maybe he can't possess you, but what if he tempts you? Ooh, now that's another question. Maybe he doesn't possess you. Maybe he only, this is usually the language they use. He doesn't possess you, but he'll
oppress
you. Very good. I knew it. Jen's right there. He won't possess you, but he'll oppress you. And then he will tempt you so that you will fall. Can that happen? No. Why? Because 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, there has no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But, anybody know the next three words? But God is faithful. There you go. Same language again, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that which you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. How clear is that? There is no temptation taking you, but such as is common to man. There's nothing you're going through that's unique to the human situation. You're not the first person to suffer. You're not the first person to be tempted. But more importantly, that verse does not say there is no temptation taken you but such as is common to man, but fortunately you're strong enough. But fortunately, if you just exercise your willpower, you'll get through it. If you just exercise enough faith, you'll be okay. None of that. It says, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond that which you are able, and will, with the temptation, provide a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. So I tell people all the time, look, if you're in a real trial, if you're under a big temptation, God promised there's a way out. Start looking for the way out. We spend all our time in the trial looking at the trial. We spend all our time in the trouble complaining about the trouble. Oh, woe is me. This is not good for me. Don't you like me anymore? Instead, take that verse at face value. There is a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. And God is faithful. If you know in the midst of your trouble that God is faithful and he is going to deliver you from it, you'll get through it. You'll buck up and say, well, you know, whatever you want to do, God, whatever it is, take me through it, but get me to the other side because you are faithful. But do you see, one more time, the relationship is always the same. Whenever we're talking about salvation and perseverance and eternal security, it is always based on the unchangeableness and the faithfulness of God that is our security. You'll get through it not because you're that good. You'll get through it because he's that good. Not because you're that strong. People who believe, now, and by the way, I mean, to be fair, Tiffany, if you start with the language of your choice and your willpower that begins your salvation, and if it is up to your will to sustain your salvation, and if you have to work hard enough and persevere through in order to get saved, then yes, it's a distinct possibility that you're going to be lost and taken. Yeah, sure. Because you're saying it's all up to you, which is why I so object to that language being taught so universally in the church. That you have to make the profession and you have to make Jesus Lord and Savior, and that you have to profess something that then starts the salvation process, but then you have to sustain the salvation process, and you can actually fumble it so bad that you can get out from under that salvation process and actually be lost once you've already been saved, and so it's all up to you. Well, then, yeah, sure, you're going to find a lot of people failing in that. But my God never fails. And salvation is of my God. And since he never changes and is faithful, I have every reason and every purpose and every confidence to be able to stand in front of you and say, you're going to be fine. You're going to be okay. You're going to spend eternity in heaven worshiping with the elect angels and around the throne of God. You're going to be just fine. Why? Because my God is faithful. And that the trials and the struggles of this life are not designed to make you fall or fail or lose your salvation. The trials and struggles of this life are designed to clip away those parts of you that shouldn't be there while you are being conformed to the image of his son. The process is all about God, not about you. See the difference? Yeah, did you ever hear?
Yeah. I'm glad Tiffany brought up that story of Job. The first verse we read says, God keeps him safe and the evil one cannot harm him. And it's obvious Job was harmed. Now,
but was he unsaved?
Was he
lost? Was he lost eternally?
No.
No. And at the end, did he get back like seven times everything he had to start with?
Yes.
Yep. So was God faithful even through the trial?
Yes.
But Job was
harmed. And that's
yes, he was.
Harmed externally.
He was harmed physically, sure. I'll tell you what.
Yeah, we're all going to be harmed.
We're all going to be harmed physically to some degree. Last year, I paid a doctor to do me $48,000 worth of physical harm in the hopes...
God allowed it,
and I paid for it. It was really silly. Under the idea that that was somehow going to, you know, extend my life and make it a little better because pride of life kicked in and I decided I wanted to live a little longer. But through the trial of that, even though my physical body went through torment, how much torment did the apostles go through physically? You know, look at Paul's list of things he went through. When he said, I had trouble at land and trouble at sea. 5 times beaten with 39 stripes. Have you had that yet? Yeah. But was Paul saved? Yeah, he wrote 2/3 of the New Testament. Paul would say, I am the chiefest of sinners. And he would take all those beatings. And he probably was having eye trouble based on the thorn in the flesh thing that he talked about. Most of his letters were written by people that he dictated to. And when he wrote to the Galatians, he said, you loved me so much that if you could, you would have taken your own eyes and given them to me, giving me evidence. I think the thorn of his flesh was a blindness that was coming on to him. Probably from the multiple beatings and stonings. He was stoned and left outside the city for dead. You know, I mean, the guy, he lived an unbelievably difficult life and yet would write for me to live as Christ and to die as gain. He 3 times went to Christ and said, 3 times I besought God that he would remove this thorn in the flesh from me. And God's answer was, my grace is sufficient for you. I'm going to get you through this. He then concluded that the reason he was given all those trials in the flesh and torments in the flesh, he said, was so that he wouldn't become raised up in pride because of the level of the revelation that had been given to him. You know, he didn't go set up the big ministry. He didn't go open great big pavilions and bring everybody in and have healing services and make it the University of Paul. And I mean, instead, he was absolutely tortured for what he wrote. But here it is 2,000 years later, and we are basing our entire theology and salvation on what Paul taught us. How mightily has God used Paul and his writing in his life? But did he have a tormented life? Yeah, absolutely. So, is that kind of what you were saying? I'm sorry.
Well, that does answer, and I don't know why. I always forget that, but I guess in the grand scheme of things, we cannot be harmed. It's kind of like you were saying a few weeks ago, somebody wants to rob and kill you. Fine, go ahead. Yeah, you're harming me right now, but
right.
I'm not going to be harmed.
But you can't do me any genuine damage. That's why Jesus would say, don't lay up your treasures here on earth where moth and rust corrupt and the thief comes in and steals. Rather, lay up your treasures in heaven where moth and rust does not corrupt and where the thief cannot break in and steal. There's that same language again. You know, the superior place, the thief can't get in and steal anything because that's securities in there. That's consistent language. Yes, Bruce?
So we're talking spiritual harm, not physical.
Yeah, the devil can do you no spiritual harm. Yeah. And if he was to possess you and make you lose your salvation, would that not be spiritual harm? Well, yeah. We'd have to say yeah.
I don't think he can do physical harm either without permission from God.
That's exactly right.
Paul did not say
that's right.
The devil did that to him.
Here, pardon me?
Paul did not say the devil did that to him.
He said men did that to him.
Yeah.
Yeah. But he also said that it was all in the hand of God, that God allowed these things, and he asked God to take them away, and God decided not to. As far as he was concerned, it was in the plan of God that this is the way it would work. But here's the point. James would say, or here's another point, James would say, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. God tempteth no man. So God could not be directly the one who would intervene and create the trouble, which is why he needed a devil, which is why he uses the devil, and why the devil does whatever he would have him do. The trouble and the harm and the trials and the temptations that come in our life as part of God whittling away at us and creating us into the person we're meant to be, he has the devil do those things, which is why he would do it with the oldest book you find in the Bible. The first thing you find is God using the devil for his own means. So you find nowhere in the Bible, and find me the exception if you can, you find nowhere in the Bible where the devil ever does anything that he didn't get permission from God to do. I think way too often people blame the devil for what is just their flesh anyway.
Yeah.
I mean, if you're starting to look for a devil behind every bush, you know, I mean, yes, the devil brought sin into the world and is active with his demons in the corrupting of a great many things. But all God has to do is take his hand off you and you will naturally gravitate into the most base version of you anyway.
And God will chastise you.
If you belong to God, he will chastise you for it. Absolutely. Look, Book of Hebrews says, whom the Lord loves, he chastens. That word means spank. And he then says, and he will scourge. What does it mean to scourge?
Scald.
No. To beat. And he will scourge every child he receives. That's right. And exactly. I just want a stern lecture. That beating stuff, I don't know. Exactly. That's the way we are. That he will scourge every son whom he receives, and them that he has not scourged are not sons, but bastards. That's the old English language. So you know what that means? That means if you've never gone through the trials and the torment and the punishment and all that stuff, if you haven't, you're not God's. That's part of the journey. You are of God, little children, and you have overcome them because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. That's an absolutely vital realization. You've got to understand that the God that is in you, the Holy Spirit that is in you, that indwells you, is greater than he that is in the world. It's true that the prince of the power of the air is out there like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. But that language is the same. Seeking whom he may devour. He's not just out there devouring. Peter didn't write, Satan as a roaring lion goes around devouring at will. It says, Satan goes about as a roaring lion seeking those that he can devour. Do you remember when Jesus said to Peter, Satan has desired to have you that he may sift you like wheat? Every time I read that, it's scarier. Because you got to assume by then that Peter had a pretty firm grasp that Jesus was miraculous and that he'd seen him driving out devils and he'd seen him healing blind and lame. And I mean, he knew by then that Jesus was something really unique. And then Jesus says, and the language is not just Satan has desired you in some sort of past tense way. It says, he came and talked to me. Satan has desired of me that I would hand you over.
You would be
We conversed about you. See, you don't want to hear Jesus saying, see, don't forget that the devil knew he got one of the 12. You'll find that in the Old Testament. That was predicted ahead of time. And Satan, who knows Scripture well enough to come back and quote it to Jesus, knew that there was somebody of the 12 he was getting. And you know he was milling around the 12 going, who do I get?
Who's the obvious choice?
Who's the obvious choice? Peter. Obviously, Peter, always sticking his foot in his mouth, always doing the wrong thing, always goofing up. He's the only one, by the way, that Jesus ever called Satan to his face. He said, get behind me, Satan. You don't cherish the things of God. That had to be a little spooky. You know that the devil right at that moment went, I know who it is. I got my one. Got together with Jesus and said, can I have Peter? And Jesus went to him and said, oh, by the way, Satan has desired to have you so that he can sift you like wheat. Isn't that exactly what he ended up doing with Judas? Used and abused Judas and then threw him away, and then Judas went and hung himself. And then the rope crashed down and his head was broken on a rock. And I mean, gee, talk about sift him like wheat. And then he's damned eternally. There's a good, you know, everything about that. Jesus called him the son of perdition. He was the son of perdition from the beginning. I've lost none that you gave me save the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. That means that he was also unsaved on top of all that. Sift you like wheat. What's the next thing Jesus told him? But I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. He didn't say, now Peter, Satan wants to have you. You better do good. You better buck up, you know? That's right. Satan wants to have you. Walk lightly, you know, be careful. You trip once, you're his. No. He said, Satan has desired to have you that he could sift you like wheat, but I prayed for you that your faith would not fail. Now, that's the prayer of Jesus, who said, my Father hears me always. I do always those things that please the Father. So do you think God heard that prayer? Do you think God responded to that prayer? Oh, yeah, because it was on the day of Pentecost that Peter, the wily little running away, swearing I don't know him before the cock crowed, the scaredy cat, save his own life guy, on the day of Pentecost, stood up in front of that mob and declared Christ and preached the sermon that brought the church into existence. Something happened to that guy. What happened? God remained faithful to him and didn't let go of him, even though Satan himself said, that's the one and I want him. But he couldn't have him unless Jesus gave him. And Jesus said, no, that's the one you want. I love the irony. The one you want, that's the one that's going to preach the church into existence. I love that. So anyway, do you see the picture? All the way through the Bible, it's consistent. You cannot be lost and handed over to the devil unless you were a son of perdition from the beginning. And if you were a son of perdition from the beginning, then you were the devil's from the beginning. You were not part of the seed of the woman. And nowhere in the Bible do you find an example anywhere of someone who belonged to God who ended up belonging to the devil. It simply doesn't exist. Likewise, you don't find anybody ever that Christ died for, that Christ redeemed, that is a saved Christian human, who ever fell so far that God gave them up and said, okay, then I'm handing you over to the devil. It just never happened. It would have happened. If it was going to happen with anybody, it was going to happen with Peter. That's why he's such a perfect example. But no, not going to give up on him. Why? Because your salvation is not wrapped up in your ability to stay saved. Your salvation is wrapped up in God's ability to save you. Got that? Yeah. Yeah, well, if you belong to him and in that process of scourging and temptation, sure. But he would never take his hand, like with Job, he'll never take his hand so far off you that you could be lost, but he will certainly allow trouble, torment, trials, scourging in your life. Absolutely.
He'll let you have a good smell of yourself.
Yeah, well, that's Libby's phrase. You know, she has said that for a long time, that she went through a rough period where she said it was God backed off and let me get a good whiff of myself. And once I found out what I was about on my own, I realized how bad I need him, or else I'm in desperate, desperate estates. And I do think God will do that. I think God will, you know, I tell people all the time, stay on your knees, because, you know, as soon as you get that pride of life thing going, you start standing up talking about me again, he'll drive you back to your knees, because that's where you belong. Stay in that worship mode. Keep your forehead in the dust in front of him, because if you do in fact belong to him, look, most folks in here have dealt with kids. When you tell a kid, do something, whatever it is, fill in the blank. Clean your room. If they go and clean their room, everything's fine. We're getting along good. Things are good, fine. If you come in and you look and they're playing Nintendo instead of cleaning their room, that sounded familiar in the back row, did it? Do you then, as the parent, do you go, oh, okay, never mind. I guess you didn't feel like it. I guess you had other plans. Okay, never mind. Bye. No. Right. As the parent, you realize that it's your job to teach this child through whatever means necessary.
Scourging.
Through scourging. That it is necessary to teach this child that what you said goes. Because you're the boss and they're not. And you're going to teach that to them because they are willful little people. And by the way, we never outgrow that. We like to think that now we're adults. We're not. All you are is willful people with more options. That's all you are. You're just grown-up kids with more options for your willfulness.
I have
more money to exercise your willfulness. That's all it is. And so you will. We will teach our kids. We try to teach our kids that there is someone bigger, the generalized other. Kids are born without a recognition of the generalized other. It's all me. It's all id. It's all me, me, me. And we have to teach them, no, sometimes it's not just about you. Sometimes you have to do what I tell you. And we teach them that through the process of making them do things they don't want to do and putting them through trials they don't want to go through and scourgings they don't necessarily want to have. The book of Hebrews says exactly that. When it talks about the scourging, he goes on to say, now we all had fathers who scourged us for their own will. And the comparison he makes is, but God does the scourging for your own good. Your fathers did it to satisfy their own need to get you in line, whereas God does it for your own eternal good. So God will take you through trials and torments in this life for your own good, the same way you'll take your children through trials and torments for their own good. And what Libby was asking was, sometimes, just like when kids just say, don't touch that, it's hot. My mom tells a story all the time of when we were down in Texas and we went to a greenhouse and they had some cactuses. She told me, now don't touch those, they're sharp. So what did I do? Whole handful. And then the screaming began. At some point, you got to let the kid touch the hot oven. You know, at some point, you got to let him get hurt so that you can go, okay, I bet you're not going to do that again, are you? Huh, that probably hurt, didn't it? Okay. You're teaching them submission. God does the same thing with you. God wants you in submission to him. He wants you in worship to him. He wants you on your knees in front of him. He wants you praying to him. He wants you constantly recognizing that he is the source of your life and everything you have and everything you are. That any wisdom or understanding of God you have is a gift of grace from him to you, and that he is in the process of conforming you into the image of his son. And along the way, it might take some hard lessons, but he loves you enough to take you through the hard lessons. Have you ever known those kind of parents who think that love means letting their kids do anything? Yeah. What kind of kids do they raise?
Brats.
Brats! Absolutely. They raise kids who are just completely out of control that nobody wants to be in a room with. I can't imagine that God would want to be, you know, forever in heaven with a bunch of people who just, I'll do whatever I want. No, first he's going to scourge you and teach you what worship is and perfect that worship eternally when you get there. Because it's all about him. All about him. We in our egocentric pride of life flesh want to say, no, it's not all about it, it's about me. There's going to be some part about that that's about me. I was good enough, or I wanted to go bad enough, or I... No, it's all about him. He's saving you for his glory. You are the recipient of an astounding grace. Got that? All right. Any questions? Actually, we've had a few, haven't we? All right, good. You can shut that off and...